Father, we thank you that you have made known to us your plans and purposes for the history of our world, our universe. And we thank you that we can consider them together this morning. Please, by your Spirit, grant us understanding and grant us that willingness and desire to serve you, that that plan indeed may be brought to reality. In your time and your mercy we pray. Amen. If you've got a Bible in your hand, turn back to page 466. Page 466. In Alice in Wonderland, during the trial of the knave, some new evidence comes to light. The white rabbit put on his spectacles. "Where shall I begin, please, your majesty?" he asked. "Begin at the beginning," the king said gravely, "and go on until you come to the end, then stop." Good advice. Begin at the beginning, go on to the end. But sometimes it's quite hard to see where the beginning is, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to know where to start. I think of friends who've undertaken DIY projects and they thought this was the beginning, but they took down something or took up something else and they suddenly found there was another beginning. And so the beginnings continued. I've often made the mistake starting off a walk not quite in the right place. And we know what happens then. You end up in completely the wrong place. Beginning at the beginning is very important. So when it comes to the beginning of church, the people of God, what is the beginning? Where must you start? What must you start with? Well, we heard the answer in our second reading. The answer is Jesus, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Without his death, there's no membership of the people. There's no cleansing from sin. There's no restoration of relationship. The New Testament's quite clear. It is his once and for all sacrifice that gives us entry into his people. In our Ephesians reading, the language of in the Lord, in Christ, is one of Paul's favorite phrases. It comes through his sacrifice. No sacrifice, no people. Last time, I said to us, when we think about God's people in the Old Testament, when we think about Israel or Jerusalem, we're to think of the church. But we just need to put a bit more flesh on that particular bone. We need to think, first of all, about Jesus. Because Jesus is the people of God. At his trial and his death, he is the only true Israelite. From him, all the people come. In him, all believers find their identity. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises, and it's to him we look first and foremost. Because there's no church, there's no people of God without Jesus. And that gospel, that good news, is what the returnees in Ezra 3 are just beginning to get a handle on. They are beginning to be for us that signpost and that shadow to what is to come in Jesus. So we'll look first at their work and then we'll move on to what we learn about the Lord Jesus as a result. First of all, then, the people of God begin with the place of sacrifice. That's the verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. And what we discover is that they are united in coming together as they do this work. Verse 1, they've gone to their own villages, towns, places, and now to get this work done, they come to Jerusalem. They gather together as one man to Jerusalem. There's a great unity as they set out on this task of building. Now, last week we saw how God exercised his sovereignty so that his plan and purpose of their return and the rebuilding could happen. A few months have passed. It's now sort of September, October, and the people gather as one. They've had some time to sort out their own places, to plant some crops, to get the children settled and all those sorts of things. But now is the moment to get on with why they've returned, what they've returned to do. As we know, as we heard from Gemma earlier, life brings many pressures and demands. And we might just imagine, mightn't we, how easy it would have been for them to have said, no, sorry, I'm needed at home. There's a fence to be put up there. I need to repair the harvester. Things aren't settled with the business. I need to go and see the bank and talk to them about that loan. And, of course, my child is sick too. There's always so much else that comes in and would keep us from the main thing. But they gather together as one to do the work. They're expressing their enjoyment of the freedom they have to serve God in the land, their place, where God has brought them back to rejoice and express that rejoicing in being his people in his place. And we might say they are beginning to know what it means in the words of the great prayer book prayer. His service is perfect freedom. And so in verses 2 and verses 4 and 5, we see that they build according to the word of the Lord. They are his people in his place doing his work, and they must do it in his way. And that is why they must begin with the place of sacrifice, with the altar. They do that despite their fear of opposition in verse 3. Fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. We'll come back to that next time. And they do that. They start with the altar despite the fact that there's no roof, there's no building at the moment. Verse 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Is this the best place to start? Would it have been better to build up the defensives first? Do the walls first? To secure the water supply first? To put the roof on first? Wouldn't that have been better? Well, no. They must begin with the altar. They must begin with the sacrifices, because it is through those sacrifices that they become his people, that they experience his forgiveness, and they have those constant reminders through that cycle of sacrifice that gets mentioned here of his goodness and mercy towards them. He is their almighty God. He's to be feared more than any other. And it's worth remembering that they went into exile not because they were weaker than the Assyrians or the Babylonians, that their army was no good. They went into exile because of their sin and disobedience against their gods. He promised it would happen, and he sent them into exile because of that disobedience. And now, to be his people, they must live in obedience to him. They must build according to his word. They must keep their eyes first and foremost on their relationship with him through the sacrifices. So here in these opening verses, we have a reminder of what is essential to church life, what cannot be missing: the death of the Lord Jesus. And there's also a reminder of how we're to go about the task of joining him in building his church. We're to do it in unity, and we're to do it as we count the cost. The people of God begin with a place of sacrifice. Secondly, The people of God build the place of gathering. It begins in verses 8 to 11. It's concluded in chapter 6. And again, they unite to do it. They count the cost of doing it. And they celebrate the success of doing it. We're now in the second month of their second year. And they turn their attention to the temple. Now in the second year, verse 8, after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come up to Jerusalem from captivity. Notice again, all. They're in this together. But that allness won't last. We'll discover some of the reasons why next time. There'll be this initial burst, then there'll be a delay. And there are many reasons for that delay. One of them was, of course, getting back to home and sorting things out at home. Did you know that today is called Quitter's Day? Today is the day when people give up on their New Year's resolutions. Today's the day when, if you're trying for dry January, you have your first alcoholic drink. Today is the day when somehow you conclude you're never going back to the gym ever again. Well, they had a quitter's day in chapters 5 and 6. But not yet. No quitter's day involved when it comes to the building of Christ's church. And notice the celebration. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, Lord, verse 10, the priests and their vestments came forward with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And so they go back to the past. They go back to the celebrations around the dedication of that first temple, Solomon's temple. And they pick up that language and bring it into this day in order to remember God's goodness, to remember his leading and guiding and helping and provision for them. And so they rejoice in all of his love that he's shown to his people. A great day. Indeed. We need to take a bit of a diversion at this moment. Yesterday at the Leaders' Day, we were reminded that the Christian good news is about what God gives rather than what we do. So is this emphasis we're picking up through Ezra on doing a sign that, as Mark warned us yesterday, Dick has gone off the rails? Well, the doing that we're looking at here, the doing that many of us are engaged with on a daily and a weekly basis as we seek to partner with God in the building of his church, is not doing in order to be saved. It's not doing in order to build up enough credit in our bank accounts with God. It's not doing that God will look upon us more favorably than he would do otherwise, that we might get into his good books. It's not doing for those reasons at all. Because we cannot be more loved than we are already by God. We cannot be more saved than we are already by God. We cannot be more forgiven than we are already by God. The reality is that God gives, which enables us to do. As his people in the New Testament, we're called on to serve, to respond to all we've received by giving up our lives for our Lord and for his people and for his world. We work we are enabled to do because God is at work and has done. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about his work, uses the language of manual labor, heavy duty manual labor. A favorite word of many Christians is the word fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is actually about making common cause. It's about working together towards a common goal. It's about purpose. Yesterday, we were talking a bit about gifts, weren't we? And of course, we remember that gifts are given to serve others. Gifts are given to edify the church. The word edify means build the church. So yes, ask, how can I play my part in serving others? How can I play my part in serving God's will and purpose and plan for this stage of world history? How can I play my part in God's building project? Because this is not the time to be quitting. There's work to be done, and we're all needed. That was the experience of those back in Israel at the time of the returnees. But the picture was a bit more complicated than that. And we find that these celebrations and these echoes of the past brought up some unwanted comparisons. So we need to read on, verses 12 and 13. Oh, well, I'll go from after that quotation, verse 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, first temple, Solomon's temple, that is, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. You see, the problem is that they can see from the foundation that this temple is not going to be a patch on the old temple. And when this temple is completed in chapter 6, we have a very similar response recorded by the prophet Haggai, who was prophesying to the people at this particular time. He comments on their disappointment. He says, "Who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" What a disappointment. It's too small. That's just obvious from the foundation. It's not as glorious architecturally. There's no splendor or magnificence about it as there was about the first temple. But the most significant thing about it, and that comes home to them particularly its completion, is that there is no glory. God's presence does not come to and fill it, as happened back in Solomon's day. So it's no surprise, is it, that the disappointment of the people leads them to wonder whether God is with them at all. Has he abandoned them? Are the promises empty? Haggai the prophet reassures them. Through him, the Lord says to his people, "No, my spirit remains in your midst." And he promises that there is a day coming when he will indeed fill this house with glory. So the people are encouraged. They are met in their disappointment, in their confusion. It all looks a bit sad and a bit sorry. But God says, "No, don't worry. It's all in hand. You're still my people. I'm still with you. I'm still working out my purposes among you and through you." And of course, we want to know the answer to the question when, don't we? But when on earth is it that God will bring glory to his temple? When will he visit his temple? And the answer is Jesus. When Jesus is born, John tells us he tabernacled among humanity. God was present in human form among humanity. Jesus, during his ministry, appeared in the temple. We have the records of that in the Gospels. But most significantly, Jesus talked of himself and his body as the temple, and that temple was raised to new life, such that he is the temple. He is the place of God's dwelling. In and through him, the world may indeed meet with their God. That's the fulfillment. That's the glory of what the people are being told here and are being reassured here. And that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? As we are, I imagine, pretty frequently disappointed with the life of the church, with the church as we see it, disappointed with the denomination in some of the ways in which Claudia was praying earlier. We want it to be better. We feel it should be so much better. Don't the promises of God lead us to expect it should be better? And yet, it isn't. Here's then our encouragement. God hasn't given up on us. Our disappointment with the church letting us down, doesn't say God's abandoned that project and moved on to something else. No, he continues that project of building his church today. And so we trust him for what he is doing today. We rejoice in all that he has done for us, all that we can look back to in the past and be reminded of, all that we can see in Jesus, the one true sacrifice, and the place where humanity may meet with God. We rejoice in the fact that we are able to be his people. We are now that temple that he talks about. Those he died for. Those he equips and lives in by his Spirit. And so we rejoice in one another. There's no need for disappointment in these days. Because God's word is true. He keeps his promises. And we look to the Lord Jesus, the one true sacrifice, the place of God's dwelling with humanity. We started by seeing the need for the returnees to build the altar as the starting point of this new day, new relationship with God, before they went on to complete the building. Because there is no people of God without the sacrifice of God. So that we today cannot have a Christian church without Jesus. Which is why we talk about Jesus in our identity and purpose statement. Knowing Jesus better, making Jesus better known. It's why we use resources like Christianity Explored, which encourage us to read the gospel and meet Jesus on the pages of that book. Everything must be about Jesus. And we seek to keep his sacrifice at the heart and the center of church life here at St. John's. And in doing that, out of gratitude for all that he has done for us, we'll commit ourselves to live our lives to fulfill his plans in eternity for the building of his church in these days, putting ourselves and our gifts and our talents and our monies at his disposal, seeking to work out our unity to bring glory and honour to him in this work. And yes, leaving behind those disappointments, knowing that he is indeed fulfilling his purposes in these days. Don't we long to be a people moved by God, to serve him, to work to that eternal end? that he may be glorified today and forever. That's worth counting the cost for, isn't it? Isn't that worth living our lives for? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so very much for that eternal plan to gather a people to yourself. We thank you so much for the death of the Lord Jesus, which enabled us and so many others to be fit to join that company. And we thank you that in your mercy, you continue to use frail and fallible people like us to bring your plans and purposes to fulfillment in the world today. We thank you for the privilege we have, and we pray that you will help us to play our part to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.